There is some music that I only allow myself to play at the right time of year. Seals and Crofts, Summer Breeze. No way you're going to hear that at our house in February. George Winston's December album. No way it's going to be played even the last day of November or the first day of January. There are just some songs that need to be played at the right time. Now, a great deal of the music that my wife and I collected over the years were on record albums, licorice pizzas, on turntables. And the benefit of it is, on the one hand, it has a certain sound that digital music can't produce. But on the other hand, the real weakness of turntable albums is that if they ever get scratched, and they're easily scratched, then right in the middle of a song, you hear it. So I remember the year I put on George Winston's December album and the opening song and how lovely it was. And halfway through it, you started hearing cha-chunk, cha-chunk, cha-chunk. And it just wrecked it, you know? So I had to take the needle off halfway through the song, having only heard half. Now, I feel like there's a scratch in the record of our passage this week from 2 Peter chapter 1, because it is too much to deal with in a single week, the passage that I've been studying all week. And so we have to go halfway through it and stop. And we have to stop at what feels to me a very odd place. I do hope that it is enough of a thought from the Word of God to still be helpful. But the huge power of it comes by combining what we look at this week with what we look at next week. And I hope when you hear the scratch and we stop, it will not be a difficulty to you. It's the book of 2 Peter, which means that it's the second epistle that the Apostle Peter wrote to certain Christians. And although we are going to focus now on verses 5 through 8, I'd like to start, if we could, with verse 2 to get the background. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has done this through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness, speaking of Jesus. Through these, that is, through his glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises, that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now to our verses today. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to add to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, in looking at verses 2 to 4, we noted how Peter says that the world is in terrible slavery to sin, including Christians before their conversions. And when he talks about slavery to sin, he uses the word corruption. It's not either outright attraction to evil or out of control appetite for things that are good, just wanting pleasure too much, wanting comfort too much, making my reputation a god, needing money and things to the extent where I'm miserable if I don't have them. I must have. That kind of desires he's talking about, he says, leads to corruption. It leads to a decay of our souls where we really have no life and joy. And eventually, it will lead to the decay of our bodies in the grave and an eternal punishment. He says that our flesh, which foments these desires that keep us depraved and corrupt, our flesh is a frightening force that drives and impulses in us toward evil or scary. And our aversion to God, our reluctance to have religious conversation or to read the Bible or to walk into church sometimes, these things are a terrible power that need to be overcome. He says we need to escape them in verse 4, this terrible power. We need a stronger power to overcome it. And we said that Peter says there is such a power that it can overcome this corruption in us. He says in verse 3, we learned last week, that we Christians have been given, quote, all we need for true life. It's a remarkable sentence, sometimes seems untrue, and that's why we lingered on it last week. And he says, when he describes all we need for true life, he immediately describes what that life looked like. He says, all we need for life and godliness. That is, we were made for a life of living for God. It is the only way we will ever be no true satisfaction. And all this life and godliness and everything given to us is all through the knowledge of Jesus, it says, and through his promises. So today, starting verse 5, he gives a description of this truly beautiful life that God has given Christians the ability to live, even though it's not easy. And here's what he begins with. Well, the list starts with saying, quote, verse 5, for this very reason have all these qualities. And what he means by that is, since we have these wonderful promises from Jesus, mentioned in the paragraph before, since we've been given everything we need, even though it is invisible and intangible, for this very reason, he says, because God has equipped you to do this, and his first command is, add to your faith. Think about it for a moment. Add something, he says, to your faith. Your faith is the first virtue that God ever gave you. It's very clear back from verse 1 that we have received faith as a gift. God gave you the ability to trust in him, to lean on him, to believe his gospel rather than to believing what your own head thought might get you into heaven. And some of you can remember that time when you believed, when you first had faith. Others of you have no idea, I'm among you, who have no idea when you first believed. You were raised in a Christian home and it came on gradually to you. Whether your faith hit you like a lightning bolt or whether the faith that God gave you gradually snuck up on you till one day you look back and you say, I've been a believer for a while and I didn't even realize it. Whichever it is, the idea is this. He says, now look, okay, you have faith. You're a Christian. Politicians often talk about, I'm a man of faith or I'm a woman of faith. Great, Peter says. Now that I believed, now that I have faith, I can get on with other things, with the real stuff of life. I can keep my Christian faith as a corner of my life, something in my pocket to pull out when it's convenient to help me along. No, he says. Now that you have faith in Jesus, he says, you add something to it because when you believed, everything changed. That was the first step of a far greater journey that's going to last into an eternity. And now you have the priceless privilege of living out that faith. So I must add to that faith if I'm going to become what Jesus made me for and overcome the corruption in the world. So he says to add certain things. Now this list of things that he says to add in verses 5 and following, they're not exhaustive. It's not like you memorize this list and on week number 1, do the first thing on the list. And week number 2, okay, I'm going to do the second thing. As if you do these things and that's all there is. It's not like that. This list is suggestive. It's a sample. It's like Whitman's chocolates. It's not all the chocolates in the world. It's Bob Dylan's greatest hits, so to speak. It's an example of a number of things that Jesus does for us, but it's meant to be suggestive of all the qualities that he wants. For instance, in this little passage, you don't see anything about honesty, or you don't read about humility, or generosity, or forgiving other people who hurt you. But all those are equally good qualities that are important. So he takes a sampling of the kind of things God does in you. And I want to say, too, as we look at this list, that there are some people that are inclined to think that each of these qualities builds on the one below it, so that the one logically flows into the next, logically into the next, logically into the next. And if you got them out of order, you would ruin the whole set of dominoes that are meant to fall. It's certainly true that the first thing, faith, is the foundation stone of everything. Faith is the ability to trust in Jesus Christ and in his Father, and all the other qualities flow from it. And it's also clear that the last quality mentioned, love, is the culmination of everything. It's listed in every list in the New Testament. It's last. It's listed as the highest possible thing. But you can't press too far the order in which these things are given. Don't be nervous if you can't figure out exactly why this particular good quality is listed right next to that good quality. So here we go. What are these things to add to your faith that he says? The first one he says is goodness, or if you have the ESV, virtue. Do you remember last week back in verse 3 when he was talking about how Jesus first called you into the faith? And it says that he called you, quote, through his glory and goodness. It's the same word. The idea is this. Jesus lived such a magnificent life. And here he's not talking about his miracles so much as it is his character, his godliness, his compassion, the things about him that were morally strong were so impressive to people that they drew him. That's the word he's talking about. He's talking about moral excellence. When secular people in the ancient world were using this word that is translated goodness here, they used it in the sense of excellence. And they would use it like this. Excellence is the best that something can be. So what is excellence in a horse? Well, it's to run well, to run fast. What is excellence in a knife, they would say? Well, it's to cut well. So what is excellence, goodness, virtue in a human? Oh, it is to live well in the way that Jesus lived. It is to have all these qualities that Peter is talking about right here. And he says you add it to faith. You don't say, okay, I accepted Jesus now and I go on to other things. No, you say, I've started a journey. My Christian life is the reason for living. It's the key that opens every door, and now I'm going to walk through every door God opens for me. So now he gets specific. Now that he tells you to live an excellent life that's full of virtue and goodness, here's what it looks like. The second thing he says, add to your virtue or to your goodness, add knowledge. The idea is this. We have believed in Jesus. We have faith in Jesus. And now he's saying, get to know Jesus. It's very much like the song that Karen Carpenter sang years ago. She says, love, look at the two of us, strangers in so many ways. Let's take a lifetime to say, I knew you well. That's what he's talking about here, taking a lifetime. That at the end of it, you could look back and say to Jesus, I knew you well in this life. Now, he says that we have everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. That is, through rubbing shoulders with him, through living life with him. You may recall that last week we described what it's like to have this knowledge, and we said it's not just a book knowledge, as if every night if you worked your way through 50 pages of John Calvin, you would be sure to be there. Believe me, working through 50 pages of John Calvin is a worthwhile experience for anybody, but that's not primarily what he's talking about. What he's talking about is personal. We use the illustration of a father who has a son with a car. And we said the father could give the son a manual, how to fix the car, and I'll see you, kid. Or the father could lift up the hood and with the son open that manual and together work on it. Well, that's the way it is. Jesus Christ has given you the manual, the Bible, the book. And it does need reading and studying and thinking about. But he's saying, as it were, that he's not just giving you the Bible and he will watch you from heaven as you pour through it. It is that Jesus himself will, as it were, read it together with you. That's how life works. When you open the Bible, you say, Lord Jesus, these are your words to me. Some of the passages are hard. Some are great. Help me as I read now to think about you rightly and to study well and to do the things I learn and to praise you for the good things that you are and to thank you for the things you've done that I read about. As you talk to Jesus, as you read the Bible and get to know him in life, that is part of what you add to your faith, and it's part of what God gives you to live a life of godliness. You cannot divorce the things you learn in the Bible from turning that personally into your relationship with Christ, or it will just become poisonous truth to you. It is learning to, this knowledge is learning to apply the Bible. You may remember that little phrase in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, little sentence where Paul says, quote, try to discern what pleases the Lord. And you may think, well, what do you mean, try to discern what pleases the Lord? He's already told us in the Bible exactly what to do. He says, honor your parents. He says, raise your children well. He says, be honest and so forth. What do I have to discern it? Well, you have to discern it because you have to know what it looks like. How many of you have children that are young, or remember when you had children that are young, and many times a day you were scratching your head and saying, how do I do this parenting thing right now? That's what he's talking about. Jesus has told you what to do, but it takes the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and a lot of prayer to him and a lot of poring over the Bible for any insights you may have missed. It takes a lot of talking to other Christians who are maybe more mature than you to give you some guidance on how to apply it. All these things are what he's talking about when he says, add to your goodness knowledge. He's saying, take Christ with you in your study of the Bible, and when you get up and walk out the door to live it, take Christ with you. You know that you men who are married, when you got married, you did not know your wife as well as you do now. And you may have had experiences like I had. One of the experiences, I was a newly married man, I think, well, maybe what my wife would like would be some flowers or a gift or some expensive thing. So I'd go out and buy her something. And she would roll her eyes that I spent all that money on something she didn't want and say, what I'd really love is something practical, like help me with this, that, or the other. Every woman is different. Some other woman might just want flowers, and that's what really pleases her. Well, what does Jesus want? What does God want? It is as you walk with him and know him and live with him that you begin to get a feel for what pleases him beyond the mere words in the Bible. It is as you sin and you experience God's kindness that you learn who he is and how he treats you. Recently, someone I know recently narrowly missed ruining a valuable piece of property they have. It narrowly missed whatever happened there. They came this close to losing a ton of money. And that person said, I don't deserve this. That was a wonderful sentence to hear someone say. It's exactly what he's talking about here. This is a person sensing that God's mercy is greater to me than what I deserve because I've been struggling lately. And therefore, when he loves you in the middle of trials, or when he makes you narrowly miss a real difficult trial, you sense his kindness and his mercy, and you get to know him better. This is the kind of experience we're talking about. So he says, to add to your faith, virtue, which is sort of the umbrella of everything, and add to your virtue or goodness, knowledge of Jesus through study and through experience. And then he says, to add to your knowledge, self-control. Self-control is the power of holding yourself back. It is this word in the Greek language is a combination of two words. It's the word in and the word strength. The idea is to, inside yourself, have the strength to hold back. It means controlling your passions and desires rather than being controlled by them. Whether you're talking about physical relationships with other people, or food, or drink, every single aspect of life. Now, for many Christians, when they think of the Christian life, the primary thing they think that it's meant to be, primarily, is simply joy. And you know joy is highly spoken of in the Bible. And Paul speaks about it frequently, particularly in the book of Philippians. But this same Paul who wrote so much about joy writes about the need for Christians to add to their faith self-control. That is, Peter's saying that sometimes what Christianity in its excellence looked like is to have a godly misery. I don't know how else to say it, to be blunt. I long to do certain things that I know are wrong. So I talk myself down through the power of the Holy Spirit, even though in the short run it may be miserable. I burn to speak. I'm just bursting with wanting to tell somebody exactly what I think and exactly in a certain tone of voice. But because self-control is what I'm told to add by the power of the Holy Spirit, I restrain my mouth until the boiling in me gradually cools off and dies down. This is not works righteousness. This is not trying to earn merit with God. This is doing exactly what God said to do. The world says, be yourself. God, through Peter, says, control yourself. This is the message of the Bible that is not readily and easily heard a great deal in Christian books today, but it's right here and it's true. And talking about things that are hard, the next one is even harder. He says, add to your self-control perseverance. In other words, let's suppose you controlled yourself really well yesterday in some manner. Therefore, I deserve a vacation today to not control myself, and it's okay. He says, no, what Jesus looked like and what he is giving you the power to do is to keep at these things when they tend to grind you down. I think maybe that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes meant when he said in chapter 7, verse 8, the end of a matter is better than the beginning. I think it also may be what is meant in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 11, spoken by a pagan, by the way, who said, quote, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. One who begins the Christian life should not boast like one who ends it. Jesus is asking you to do these things throughout life, even in the long run. And I can say from my own experience, and I know you can say from yours, it is often not the obedience to a specific command that is hard. It is the continual obedience to the single command. Sometimes you feel like the crush, the allure of the world, or the difficulty of treating others well if you feel like you've been mistreated, or the need to love where it is painful, that over time it can ground you to powder. God says he has given you, through your experience with Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, what you need, not only to exercise self-control, but to persevere in self-control. And then your muscles grow stronger, and over time, in many ways, it becomes easier. Then he says, to your self-control, add godliness. And by godliness, all he means is just pleasing God in practical ways, doing your duty to God in everyday life. On a Sunday, it means being in church, of course. On a Thursday afternoon, it means paying your taxes, or raising your kids well, or helping your neighbor, or pausing to thank God, or stopping to pray. It is doing the things that you know God asks you to do. And he says, to godliness, add brotherly kindness, or in the ESV, a brotherly affection. This is talking about showing love to fellow Christians, largely to those who are different than you, to people who are different than you in every conceivable way. They're of a different denomination. They don't speak in tongues. You do. Their services are full of clapping. Your services are full of organ music. They are Democrats. You're Republican. Their personality grates on you. They wear a mask outside. You don't wear a mask outside. All these things are the things that Peter here is saying. Show kindness and affection for your Christian brothers who differ from you. It means resisting gossiping about them, which is exceedingly hard. It means forgiving them when they have slighted you and wronged you, which will happen all through life. If we could add up all the times just the people in this room, and let's include the people in Area 71 and down in the basement, those of you who are watching on live stream, if we could include taking that group of people, all the ways that the people in this room, including myself, have either accidentally or deliberately hurt or slighted or offended other people in this room, or have been hurt, slighted, and offended by other people in this room, the tally would be enormously long. And if Christians do not show the brotherly kindness of forgiveness for each other, our lives will have no attraction to people. But he says, live a life of goodness, of excellence, of forgiving when it hurts to forgive, when it costs you to forgive, when the boil in your soul burns your flesh of your lungs almost. He says, as you do that, God will give you the power. I know a pastor. I'm in touch with him. I know a pastor who is in an exquisitely difficult situation as we speak. He's in a church where they're trying to get him fired, several people, and unjustly, and it is miserable. As I've talked on the phone with him, what's been interesting, and I've asked him what it looks like when you go into church on a Sunday and you stand in front of a congregation, and most of the congregation is very friendly toward you, but you see this person, that person, that person, that person that you know is out to see you gone and doing whatever they can to do it. I've asked him, what do you do with that? And we talked about it. And he said, I walk toward them after the service. I make sure that that's one of the people I say hi to. And I shake their hand. Or if, maybe in COVID he doesn't shake their hand, but you know what I'm saying? This is the kind of thing he's talking about when he's talking about brotherly kindness. He doesn't just mean meeting your best friend outside and having a joke or a friendly conversation on the church steps. He means these difficult things. Because if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, says 1 John 4:20, he is a liar. Now, finally, Peter says, and add to brotherly kindness, love. Now, almost everybody who's been a Christian for a number of years knows that the highest word for love in the Bible is agape, and that agape was not used very often by secular Greeks. The Christians experienced such love from God that was undeserved, and love toward each other that was unusual, that they had to use a different word that generally went around. That's not always the case. There are times when the word agape for love and other words for love are used interchangeably in the Bible, but it does seem to me here that the word agape for love is exactly, he's picking that word for a reason. And here's what that kind of love looks like. It's in contrast to friendship or to romance. In friendship or romance, we get enjoyment. In friendship or romance, we get satisfaction. We get support from the other person. In friendship and romance, we engage in those kinds of loves because of what the other person is like. She is attractive. He's a neat guy. They are great friends. But in this love he's talking about here, this agape love that has become so famous, this love is not due to what is in the other person. It's due to what is in us. It first came from God. God did not love us, as we know, because we're so lovable. God loved us because of what is in him. It is in his nature to love unworthy people and have compassion on them. And so he's talking about you with your eyes as you leave a room like this, not necessarily being drawn in who you talk to your family or to your friends. Not wrong to do that, but being drawn to talk to people who maybe you don't know well, or maybe are by themselves, or maybe even someone who has hurt you or harmed you, and showing love to them. This is the kind of thing he's talking about. It means sacrificing yourself for other people, whether you're drawn to them or not. That is not the end of the passage. Can you hear the scratch, scratch? What he says about these eight qualities to me is powerful, and it is what he says are things that are, in my opinion, rarely discussed in modern evangelical Christianity, including in Reformed evangelical Christianity. I can't wait till next week to talk about those things. But for now, let's glean what we can from the first half of the song. What he says is in verse 8, if you do these things, you will not show up to heaven having been ineffective your whole Christian life. If you do these things, you will not show up to heaven having been unfruitful, but you will truly have your hands full of things that deeply please Jesus, that you can hand to him and say, Jesus, what I'm giving you is nothing compared to what you gave me. And everything I'm giving you, it's like a dad who gives his kid $5 to go out and buy his dad a Christmas present. You gave me everything that I have. But Lord, I took your $5 you gave me, and here's what I try to do in my life, however imperfectly, however sinfully, however haltingly, Christ, I tried to add these things to my faith. I hope you are pleased with them and you will hear from him. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord.
May the grace of God the Father and the love of Jesus Christ his Son and the comfort of the Holy Spirit be yours this day, tomorrow, and forever. The Lord bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.